My name is Lisa Rorick, and I am one of the assistant district superintendents. And you're going to start wondering, when are people going to stop standing up and saying that? I'm the end of the list. So you've met us all now. I'm assistant DS of Mission Mobilization. So I'm the missions department, sort of. I spent 20 years in West Africa with the Alliance. 2 years ago and 3 weeks, I started this job. So at the last retreat, I was 3 weeks in and feeling very new and lost. But I knew many of you. I've been around the district, and it's just a delight to see so many I know, to meet others, if you could have the view I've got, just to see you all, and I'm assuming there's smiles behind those masks, but I see eyes, and I know you're alive, and it's just so cool to be in the same room of all these wonderful people. So I trust that you've had a good day, a day of renewal, a day of connecting with God, with each other, perhaps with your pillow, and just enjoying being here. So this evening, I want us to look at one sentence in 1 Samuel chapter 30. But first, we need to put that sentence into context. Let's go back several chapters. We've got David running for his life from King Saul. Chapter 27, David decides to flee to the land of the Philistines and take refuge there. And that's what he does with 600 men following him. And the king, King Achish, welcomes them, gives them the town of Ziklag. And the king trusts David. Chapter 29, the Philistines are preparing to go to war against Israel. And David and his men sign up to join them. But the commanders of the Philistine army say to the king, are you kidding? If David comes with us, he'll turn around. He'll betray us. Not going to happen. Send him back. And so that's what the king does. He sends David and his men back to Ziklag. And then we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. I want to read the first 6 verses. I should have put in a bookmark, but I can find 1 Samuel. Sorry, this just feels like it's hanging wrong. There we go. We're good. 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives, sons, and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's 2 wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. The story goes on. David calls a priest, asks for guidance, and they pursue the Amalekites and recover everything, both the people and the possessions. The sentence I want us to talk about, the one I want to talk about, is at the end of verse 6, where it says, David found strength in the Lord his God. Now, few of us are leaders of outlaw rebel bands. Oh, maybe you want to correct me on that. I heard those snickers. But all of us have faced challenging times, especially in the last 20-ish months. There's been a lot of challenge. On his leadership podcast, Kerry Newhoff, on June the 20-something or other of this year, said that 29% of pastors have considered quitting since the beginning of the pandemic. So I'm guessing that many of you have felt greatly distressed as David did. For sure, the details will be way different, at least I hope so, but we felt distress. Before we look at what David did, I want to point out what he didn't do. So there's no record in here of him beating himself up, right? He's got this huge personal, this is a serious low point in his life. He's got this major personal grief. He gets back to town and there is no town. His wives are gone. Maybe some children too, we don't know. And then there's 600 guys with him. Their wives are gone. Their children are gone. Just, you know, too often I've read speedily through this story, but just think of that despair. Everything's gone. And then these guys want to stone him. But we don't have any record of David rehearsing the if onlys. Oh man, if only I'd done differently. If only we hadn't gone to Ziklag. If only, if only, if only. Nor did he say, you know, you're right. It was all my fault. I'm not fit to be a leader. I'm doing a crummy job. I quit. And you know, there's not that, there can be that dangerous cycling downward. And I can do that too quickly. When I was in Niger, I worked with a group of Fulani people, new believers. So it was just this baby fledgling church. Niger is one of the poorest countries in the world. And so we're surrounded by need, very obvious need. So this group of believers, we were talking and chatting about possibilities and what we could do. And they're like, can you help us with some kind of development project, some way of showing love to our neighbors of our communities? And, well, frankly, getting us some credit too. Let it come up with something for us. So we sat and talked and came up with some ideas. And I just made a list as we talked. And it went from the feasible to the way out there. And then we got our list and we looked at it and started talking. We picked a couple things. One of them was doing some training about malaria prevention with distribution of mosquito nets, you know, bed nets to keep the mosquitoes away. Another project was just a really simple gardening, some gardening techniques that I had knew somebody who could come and teach just to improve their yield a little bit. So we started into these, and it lasted months. We were going on and on. And then several months after that, the guys came to see me one day, and there was obviously something they were feeling tension about. They were nervous. So they'd appointed a spokesman, and finally they spat it out. The spokesman said, "You don't keep your promises." "What? What are you talking about?" "Well, you know that list of things that I saw as a brainstorm? They saw as a list of promises. They're waiting for me to do all these things." And I so keenly felt their disappointment. I was, you know, then you start down that spiral. What difference am I even making? No matter what I do, it will never be enough. Why bother? And then the self-pity sets in. You know, I don't even want to lead these people anymore. I'm not appreciated. I'm not trusted. I don't want to make any decisions. I don't even want to be here. That downward spiral is just not helpful. So, David, what did he do? He found strength in the Lord his God. Well, he couldn't even be relying on his own strength. We already read in verse 4 that David and his men had wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. He wasn't even strong enough to cry, let alone get himself out of this mess. He was at the end of himself. His strength came from the Lord, his God. It doesn't say his strength came from the Lord God. It's his God. There's this personal, there's this relationship piece, the Lord his God. The passage does not tell us how he did that. So he's left us to do some speculating. But David's writings can give us a clue. He is credited with 73 of the 150 Psalms that we have. And I'm guessing that at least one of them came out of this story. So before we dive into any of the content of these psalms, let's just take a step back and think about a psalm. A poem. And the psalms contain great variety of expression of human emotions. The last team that I hosted in Niger was in February 2018. A team from Fort St. John, a prayer team. At that point, our team of IWs had a pretty rough season. We were feeling a bit beat up. And so the Fort St. Johnians, is that who you are? Fort St. Johnians? They led a mini retreat for us. And as part of that, Andrew McGregor encouraged us to write a psalm. Just to express what was on our hearts, pour it all out, the good and the bad and the praise and the complaint. And I wrote a psalm that day, and I've written a few since. There's something about, I've been a journaler for decades, but there's something about writing that style. It's a totally change, a different writing style. One that slows me down enough to think about what's really going on inside. What do I really believe? And while my Psalter is quite a bit shorter than David's, it's not as well written, and it's not made for public consumption, so I'm not going to read any of it to you. But it's an exercise that I recommend. It's really helpful. So in preparing for this evening, I read through all 73 of David's Psalms. And that was good too. And I pulled out some recurring themes, not meant to be exhaustive by any means. But I want to share the ones that I found that I think kind of could answer the question of what David did to find strength in the Lord, his God. Well, first he called to the Lord in prayer. Some examples. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Hear me, Lord. My plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. I had the privilege of attending the Alliance World Fellowship meetings in Guayaquil, Ecuador, 3 weeks ago. And one of the speakers was Ari Verdijn of Kamazending of the Netherlands. And he spoke about prayer. And he used a kind of a neat illustration. He said that prayer is like charging an electric bus. It energizes us. It gives us the strength to keep going, because that's what buses do. But too often, we end up pushing the bus. And it wears us down. It makes us look like a bunch of idiots trying to make this ministry happen, make this thing happen, work till we're exhausted, kind of stuff that Genghis talked about this morning. Let's just keep working, keep working. We don't need a day off because we got a bus to push. And the bus will never get anywhere, and it attracts no one. But we need to recognize, as David did, that our strength does not come from within. He told the Lord in Psalm 22, you are my strength. So in David's Psalms, there are several honest appraisals of the situation, the way it was. And then there's this hopeful ascent into a better place. So the honest appraisals. He started with an admission of need and weakness. So with apologies to the NFL fans in the room, I won't look at any of them. The best part of the Super Bowl is the ads. See? Yeah. The Super Bowl ads do a pretty good job of painting life. So let's have a look at one from the 2009 Super Bowl.
Basically, it's about symmetry.
I'm good.
Be honest here.
Fuck it. I'm good.
My bad. I'm good.
I'm the man!
I'm good.
Ready?
No.
Oh,
Men can take anything.
I'm good.
Except the taste of Diet Cola. Until now, Pepsi Max, the first Diet Cola for men.
This is good.
It's not an endorsement of Pepsi. Honestly, I'm allergic to it, so that's not an endorsement of Pepsi. Nor is it a smash on men, because honestly, us girls can do that a little bit too, right? And while some of us go too readily to the I'm no good department, some of us go to the other side. We're just in denial. No matter what kind of beating we take, I'm good, I'm good, we got this, it's good. Trying to find strength in ourselves. The stiff upper lip, give yourself a good swift kick, pull up your bootstraps, all those phrases that I grew up hearing, they're not wise. They're not wise. Mother Teresa of Calcutta wrote diaries which were read after her death. So this nun and Nobel Peace Laureate, who always seemed confident in her faith, wrote back in 1958, "My smile is a great cloak that hides a multitude of pains. People think that my faith, my hope, and my love are overflowing, and that my intimacy with God and union with His will fills my heart. If only they knew." You know, people may have thought that Mother Teresa rebounded with hardship with an, I'm good, let's keep going. But she was honest with herself, honest before God, that her faith wobbled. David also admitted his weakness, his need for God. He wrote, "Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race." I wonder if perhaps he wrote that when 600 men who voluntarily chose to follow him now wanted to stone him. God, there's no one loyal left. He wrote, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." This one's underlined in my Bible with a little note beside it that says, COVID lockdowns. God, I'm so lonely. "Sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your unfailing love." So David frequently admits his need for God. He just can't carry on without him. And then often that pours itself out in lament. David didn't hold back. We already read that he and his men wept until they had no strength left. Some other examples. He says, "I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping, drench my couch with tears. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Get me out of here, God. This is horrible." So the Psalms give us permission. More than that, they give us an example to pour it out, to tell God our deepest emotions, our complaints. He can handle them. But then the majority of David's Psalms also lean on a strong hope. He just ascends out of that in hope. And it, first of all, includes the word of God. Reflection on and trust in what God says. He declares the words of the Lord are flawless. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You notice I missed a couple phrases in Psalm 19 that speak about the wisdom and guidance that come from the Lord, his precepts and commands. But I pulled out these two phrases to draw our attention to our own emotional benefit from spending time in his word. David found joy and refreshment there. And he was reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy, for goodness sake. If he could find joy there, how much more do we find joy in the stories of Jesus? And speaking of Jesus, where did he turn in his agony? When heaven was silent and there was no answer to his pain. He quoted scripture, specifically one of David's Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? The crucifixion story only records Jesus quoting that first line of Psalm 22. But could it be that he was really calling to mind the whole psalm? Just like the 23rd Psalm, it is so familiar to us. So when we say, the Lord is my shepherd, does that not call to mind the images that Genghis so beautifully walked us through this morning? I believe that when Jesus uttered that simple question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole psalm was in his mind, including such phrases as, why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Pete Gregg, in a book called God on Mute, Engaging the Silence of Unanswered Prayer, he says, when God is silent, it becomes especially important to feed vicariously on the words he spoke back in the day when life was an easy conversation of two-way prayer. When the sermon seemed to be aimed directly at our heart and the Bible really was the book we wanted by our bed. Keep reading the scriptures. Soak in the word, even when it doesn't feel living and active, because it is. Back to David. Well, he praised the Lord through a rehearsal of God's character, through his past goodness, what he knew to be true even when he didn't feel it. And his circumstances seem to say otherwise. There are literally dozens of affirmations in David's Psalms. Just a few. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then David, throughout his Psalms, notes many, many of God's benefits. From the Lord comes deliverance. God is a righteous judge. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. God is upright. Good and upright is the Lord. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Praise and singing very often go hand in hand in the same breath. Dick Brogdon, in his Live Dead devotional book, says, praise is different than singing. It is wonderful to sing praise songs, but praise goes deeper than parroting someone else's thoughts. Essentially, praise is our spirit's response to the Spirit of God. It includes our emotions, thoughts, and adoration of God, personally packaged and delivered to Jesus. Praise is not about us. It's about who God is, despite us. Let me repeat part of that. Praise includes our emotions, thoughts, and adoration of God, personally packaged and delivered to Jesus. It's that mumble jumble of who we are. The pain, the thrill, the stuff we can't even articulate. Here's me, Lord. Take me, a praise offering. Of course, when we think of David and his relationship with God, perhaps the most obvious thing we think of is he's a musician. He played the lyre in Saul's court to bring relief to a troubled king. He played well, the scripture says. David's Psalms, again, contain many encouragements to sing to the Lord, many expressions of his own songs. I will sing praises. of the name of the Lord Most High. I will sing and make music with all my soul. And the Psalms themselves were sung and continue to be sung. Many of them are addressed to the director of music, some even suggesting a tune. In his book, The Insanity of Obedience, Nick Ripkin tells the story of a Russian believer called Dmitry. And this story illustrates a man who found strength in the Lord, particularly through his word and song. So Dmitry was raised in a believing home. And as he grew, well, communism ravaged the country and destroyed the churches. By the time he was grown and had a family of his own, the nearest church was three days away on foot. And so going to church wasn't an option, but he wanted his children to learn the stories of Scripture. And so he began just having a little family worship time where he taught his children the stories of Scripture. He taught them the songs that he grew up singing. They prayed together. On warm summer days, the windows were open. The neighbors heard. And they came in and they asked to be included. And Dmitry protested. He goes, "No, I'm no pastor. I can't be teaching the Scriptures. No, don't come to me." They said, "No, we want to hear them." And so he welcomed the neighbors in. And by the time the group reached about 25, the authorities noticed. And they started making some threats. Well, the group continued to grow. It reached 50. And the authorities made good on their threats. Dmitry was fired from his factory job. His wife lost her teaching position. And their boys were expelled from school. And little things like that, he said. His little group began to grow. Continued to grow. It reached 75. 150 packed into that house. Well, at that point, the authorities decided we can't let this continue. And so they arrested Dmitry. And they took him to a prison about 1,000 kilometers from his home. And where he spent 17 years. He was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. And he, looking back on that experience, he said it was the isolation from God's family that was more painful than the physical torture. And there was plenty of that. But there are two things that he points to, two disciplines he practiced that provided his strength throughout those 17 years. The first was time in the Word. We didn't have a Bible with him, but he had quite a bit up here. And so anytime he would find a little piece of paper, a scrap of paper in the prison, he'd sneak it back to his room, and he'd have a little stub of a pencil or sometimes even a tiny piece of charcoal, and he'd write in tiny script as much of Scripture as would fit on that little piece of paper. And in the corner of his cell, there was a concrete pillar. And water dribbled down that pillar all the time, except for in the winter when it was frozen. And he took his little pieces of Scripture, and he'd reach up and plaster them on that pillar where they stuck. And that was his praise offering to Jesus. Well, of course, the guards saw that. They tore it down. They ripped it up, and they beat him. But he kept writing. And his other habit was song. Every single morning for 17 years, he got up and at daybreak, stood at attention beside his bed, raised his arms, and sang a song from his heart to Jesus. Well, those his fellow prisoners mocked him, they cursed him, they jeered him, they banged their metal cups against the bars to try to shut him up. They flung food at him and sometimes even human waste. And every morning, Dmitry sang his song of praise. I will read the rest of the story from there. Dmitry remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a whole sheet of paper. And God, Dimitri said, had laid a pencil beside it. He went on, I rushed back to my jail cell and I wrote every scripture reference, every Bible verse I could recall, songs and stories. I knew that it was probably foolish, but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of that paper with as much of the Bible as I could. I reached up and stuck the entire sheet of paper on that wet concrete pillar. And I stood and looked at it. To me, it seemed like the greatest offering I could give Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution. Dimitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. In what sounded to Dimitri like the greatest choir in all of human history, these men raised their arms and began to sing the heart song they heard Dimitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Dimitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms, stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dimitri straightened his back, stood as tall and as proud as he could. He responded, I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name. The guards returned him to his cell, and sometime later, Dimitri was released. Like King David, centuries earlier, Dimitri found strength in the Lord, his God. May David's words become ours. He wrote, truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you that our strength comes from you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for all of us, that we would get better and better at finding our strength in you. Yeah, we've had some hard days. We've had all sorts of different experiences that we don't like. But your word remains living and active. You've given us songs of praise. You've enabled us to package up our lives and just present you the mass. Lord, will you accept our mass, our offerings of praise? Give us a new song. Father, thank you for the example of Dimitri. What an incredible story of faith. Finding strength in you. Lord, may we each find our strength in you, the one whose strength will never end. And it's in your strong name that we pray. Amen.